Father, as we come to your word again this morning, we pray that you might minister it to us. Our hope is in your word, the truth of your word, and you, the person who stands behind it. We just pray that you would minister to us. We thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 3, we've come as far as verse 13. As we read, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Well, the word for wise here is the word sophos, it's what they get the word Sophia from, the goddess of wisdom. It's the technical term among the Jews for the teacher, the scribe, or the rabbi. So James may very well still be speaking to those who would be teachers that he mentioned back in verse 1. But he says, if anyone is wise and understanding among you, these are qualities that everyone would like to have or likes to think that they have. We're told that wisdom is meek. It does not force itself upon someone. It must be sought after. James has told us previously in James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Kenneth Wiest does an expanded translation, and he has that verse as, "And if, as is the case, any one of you is deficient in wisdom, let him keep on presenting his request in the presence of the living God, who gives to all with simplicity and without reserve, and who does not reproach, and it shall be given him." It's not a single-time request. It's the same as we have seen previously regarding Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, where it says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." The tense is the same, and so some translations will render it, "Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking." There is not only to be a persistence in the request, but an increasing intensity in the action from asking to seeking to knocking. In other words, don't give up on your request until you've received an answer. Some of our prayers aren't answered, yes or even no, because we simply give up. It is not a serious enough matter to us to continue seeking God concerning the answer. Or we decide he isn't concerned. Jesus emphasized in Luke 18:1, says he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And he tells them the parable of that unjust judge. This is the way it is with gaining wisdom and understanding. Much of the book of Proverbs is written for the purpose of helping men obtain wisdom and understanding. Now, wise in the New Testament means forming the best plans and using the best means for their execution. Or the word wisdom is the knowledge and practice of the requisites for godly and upright living. Understanding or knowledge in the New Testament is intelligent, experienced, one having the knowledge of an expert. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1, we'll see some of this teaching on wisdom from Proverbs. Solomon writes and says, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding." You see how much when he talks about wisdom, he's talking about words, teaching, knowledge. Hear the instruction of a father. Give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. That is wisdom. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Anyone wise and understanding among you? Exalt her, wisdom, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered, and when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. In Proverbs 16:16, we're told, how much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Similarly, Psalms 119 and verse 72, speaking to the Lord, says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Now, coins is actually provided there. It's than thousands of gold and silver. It could be talents, you know, for all we know, thousands of pieces, whatever it might be. Back in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1, again, seeing the way of wisdom, he says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Wisdom and understanding, knowledge also for that matter, come from the Word of God. It's by seeking God in his Word, his statutes, his commandments, that we gain wisdom and understanding. Seeking God's wisdom is compared with digging or mining for treasure, for gold or silver. And of course, for us New Testament believers, we realize that Jesus is the ultimate repository of God's wisdom. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, we're told, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. There's no wisdom or knowledge of God outside of Jesus Christ. He did not want them to be deceived into thinking there was some other place where they could go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, Paul also writes, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Men are not born being wise. It's not a natural quality. It's probably the opposite. Wisdom is available from God, but it must be sought after just as we might seek after buried treasure. Wisdom is meek in its manifestation. It does not force itself upon a person. Wisdom must be sought after if it is to be found. And it is found in God's law, commandments, precepts, etc. That is, his words. So ask of God and keep on asking. Seek God for wisdom and keep on seeking. Knock on God's door for wisdom and keep on knocking. And dig. Know where to dig. We have the map that tells us where the treasure is buried. So the source of wisdom equals God's instructions and words and his son, Jesus. Man is not born naturally wise. Even Jesus, we are told in Luke 2:52 that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So from the age of 12 upwards, he grew. He increased in wisdom and stature. You know, that's amazing. Isaiah says he grew up as a child, as a tender plant before the Lord. Jesus, growing in wisdom and stature. The stature is easy to understand because he had birthdays. You know, did you ever think about God having birthdays? God in the flesh, he has birthdays. You know, what's he up to now? 2000, whatever.
But it was on Christmas, so it was kind of bad.
Yeah. Birthday, Christmas presents together. True, yeah. So he has birthdays, but, you know, growing in wisdom. Jesus, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. Growing in wisdom is more difficult to understand for Jesus, but he grew up as a child, as a tender plant. How did he grow in wisdom? Well, there is no change to his fundamental nature because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was the same person before, during, and after the incarnation. But we are also told in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Great mystery, God becoming man, becoming flesh, dwelling among us. This is probably an early doxology that is quoted here in 1 Timothy 3:16. So wisdom, it says, manifests itself meekly through good conduct and good works. Meekness is a mildness of disposition or a gentleness of spirit. The Messiah is described by the related Hebrew word in Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." And the word lowly is translated meek in Matthew 21:5 in the Greek. A colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus says of himself in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This is the meekness. It's humility. We're told in Numbers 12:3 that Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. And sometimes this is translated as meekness. Meekness is manifested in a genuine humility. Meekness is not synonymous with weakness. In fact, it appears the two have nothing in common. The word meek has been described as power under restraint. The word was used of horses who were of a gentle disposition, very powerful, but under control. So we have the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom, much like agape love, does not flaunt itself. It offers itself in service, but does not force itself upon anyone. It has to be sought after, and it has to be received or accepted. In order to be received or accepted, it has to be recognized. And we would be foolish to not receive or accept God's wisdom. But if we do not recognize it as such, we are likely to ignore it or push it away, usually with tragic consequences. James tells us in this passage how to recognize the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that is from God. James tells us what God's wisdom is not like and what it is like. And we can evaluate on this basis whether situations are being handled in God's wisdom by these descriptions. In verse 14, James says, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." We have here a portrait of the worldly wise man. He acts according to the principles of this world. He embodies all the traits that men glorify. James identifies for us the wisdom that is of the world, and it is not good. It's not beneficial to anyone. There's no goodness or light or hope in this wisdom. First, it involves bitter envy. Envy is the word sometimes translated as zeal. It has good connotations in many places. After Jesus cleansed the temple for the first time, his disciples remembered in John 2:17 that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, we read, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis." So this zeal can be a very positive thing if it's in God's spirit. It can also have very negative connotations. Paul, recounting his credentials according to the flesh in Philippians 3:6, says, "Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless." So his zeal was very negative in opposing God. Of Israel, in Romans 10:2, Paul says, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And the word can be rendered in a downright evil context, such as we have in Acts 5 and verse 16, where it says, "Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation." That's the zeal word. So very negative, evil, even an evil connotation, because the Lord's doing stuff, healing people by his spirit, and they become indignant. And it says they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And then in 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul says, "I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults." The jealousies word, that's the zeal word that we have for bitter envy. And he also includes here 2 Corinthians 12, selfish ambition, as James says, bitter envy and self-seeking. Those are two of the words that are used. Now, sometimes the word's qualified by an adjective that helps us identify its connotation. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy." That's that zeal. But he says it's godly. It's godly zeal. And so we can tell, you know, most of the time we have to determine it by the context. But when it's qualified by an adjective, we know, "I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So there's a good zeal, a godly zeal, and a bad zeal, an envying from the fleshly nature or the worldly nature of man. Here in James 3:14, the word is qualified by the word bitter. Bitter zeal, bitter envy. The same word James uses in James 3:11, where he says, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening?" So this is zeal from a bitter heart, certain to cause conflict, strife, pain, and destruction in relationships. This envy is accompanied by self-seeking in your hearts. And all earthly wisdom involves self-seeking. Self-seeking is the description, practically the definition of worldly. In Thayer's, the definition for self-seeking, or sometimes translated strife, it's really interesting. It's the main definition is electioneering or intriguing for office. So we're talking politics, intrigue in politics. And it says, apparently, it's a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and fractious spirit which does not disdain low arts. Low arts, that's another, you know, now we call it mudslinging or what? Partisanship, fractionness is what it means.
How come the sermons are always about
In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul talks to us about the works of the flesh. He says the works of the flesh are evident, which are, he's got a long list, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, is our word for bitter envy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, which is the way it's translated for self-seeking, dissensions, heresies, envy, different word for envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Here's a short list, but, you know, you can add. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who continually are practicing these things. Now, James mentions two of these works of the flesh that Paul lists, bitter envy and self-seeking, from which other works of the flesh spring. The source of strife and contention tends to be this bitter, zealous spirit and selfish ambitions, the desire to be on top, not just to excel in a matter, which can be good, but the desire to rise up and subjugate others, putting myself first with a disregard for others. The worldly wise man is characterized by bitter envy and selfish ambition in his heart. His one passion in life is to advance his own interests. He is jealous of any competitors and ruthless in dealing with them. He is proud of his wisdom that has brought success. But James says this isn't wisdom at all. Such boasting is empty. It is a practical denial of the truth that the man is, who is truly wise is truly humble. Thus it boasts negative word and lies against the truth. Some years ago, it was actually first published in 1977, there was a runaway bestseller in the business world. It was titled Looking Out for Number One. And it was subtitled How to Get Where You Are Now to Where You Want to Be in Life. The New York Times gushes, it is among the top 10 best-selling motivational books of all time. Listen to this description of the book. In this timeless classic, Robert Ringer, the mentor to mentors, guides you on the most exciting and rewarding journey of your life with his life-changing ideas, strategies, and insights. Whether it be your business or personal life, Ringer helps you understand the realities of how the world really works, as opposed to how others like you might like you, or opposed to how others might like you to believe it works, so they can use you to get what they want. So if you understand how it really works, you can use them to get what you want. Going on, more important, this legendary author writes from the vantage point of someone who has been in the tribulation trenches and not only survived but prospered. And in his trademark satirical style, he does it in a way that is not only practical but both entertaining and easy to understand. Simply put, there has never been a single source of workable wisdom to equal that contained in looking out for number one. And because human nature and universal laws never change, which is true, Robert Ringer's philosophy is as relevant today as it was when this landmark book was first published. Read Looking Out for Number One today and join the millions of people in all walks of life who have discovered the true path to purpose, prosperity, and peace of mind by tapping into Robert Ringer's treasure chest of profound knowledge and wisdom. So there it is, looking out for number one. That's the answer to life. This is worldly wisdom in a nutshell. No one else is going to look out for you, so you had better do it yourself. If you're wanting to gain the world, this is true. This is wisdom that can help you along that path. This book would probably be endorsed by all the great dictators of history. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Ringer followed up this bestseller with a few others, including, well, this one was actually before looking out for number one. It was titled, Winning Through Intimidation, How to Be the Victor, Not the Victim in Business and in Life, and Getting What You Want, The 7 Principles of Rational Living, and Million Dollar Habits, 10 Simple Steps to Get Everything You Want in Life. So, you know, if that's the direction you want to go, you've got a few. There's a bibliography for you to look into. Later in my business career, something called servant leadership became popular as a management model, but it was talked about much and seldom seen in my experience. They were still kind of looking out for number one, the way it worked out. But even in Christian service, it is possible to be bitterly jealous of other workers and to seek a prominent place for oneself. There is always a danger that worldly wise men will be given places of leadership in the church. We must constantly guard against allowing worldly principles to guide us in spiritual affairs. Many churches are operated as corporations and on corporation principles and wisdom. This is being led by the world or man's wisdom rather than by the Spirit. Some Christian groups hold conferences and invite successful secular leaders to teach the church principles of leadership. There may be some good ideas presented, but tapping the world for its wisdom is not honoring to God. What will we gain that is not already found in Jesus? Where Colossians 2:3 had told us, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, James concludes this section in verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. Wow. James identifies the source of this wisdom. This wisdom is of the earth and extends only to the things of the earth. I've quoted that song for you before that says, you can take the wisdom of this world and give it to the ones who think it all ends here. There is no concern for the value of this wisdom beyond this life. And if there were, this wisdom would be rejected. It is beneficial for this life, getting what I want, although it includes strife and contention. I just need to make sure I'm the winner, whatever it takes. If there is only this life, then as 1 Corinthians 15:32 says, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Life has no purpose but enjoyment, and if there is no enjoyment, my life has no purpose. So this wisdom is sensual, involving the physical senses and the pleasure that can be derived from them. The word sensual is defined as the principle of animal life, which men have in common with the brutes, governed by breath, and the sensuous nature with its subjection to appetite and passion. In other words, living for pleasure. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, we're told, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. This is another list. You know, it's really similar to the works of the flesh that Paul lists. Isn't he good at listing all these things? Well, it's the Holy Spirit, of course, but boy, just when you think you could run out of words, there's more. The works of the flesh are manifested in these people of the last days. And the ultimate motivation is pleasure. Now, pleasure is good. That's not to be denied. But there is pleasure in self-seeking, and there is a greater pleasure in seeking God that transcends earthly pleasures. In Titus 3:3, he says, "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So we can understand where these people are because we came from there, you know, and we can offer them the alternative. In Hebrews 11:25, speaking of Moses, it says he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. King James translates it, sin for a season. Sin has pleasures, but the season ends. Pleasures of God have no end. And he says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, it says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And of course, this is a messianic psalm. It's Jesus risen from the dead. Psalm 36 and verse 7, he says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." Also, the earthly wisdom, James says, is demonic. It is not merely earthly. That would be bad enough, but it is also evil beyond the earthly. It is the evil of demons. It is not neutral, but opposed to the things of God in every way. We know from 1 Timothy 4:1 that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That demons have doctrines or teachings, we learn from this verse. Some of them are best sellers. Some of them are prominently found in Christian bookstores. Beware. It seems to me that Christian bookstores should be very careful to present only sound doctrine, pure doctrine, untainted by error as much as possible. This has not been the case for many years. Promoting sales trumps sound doctrine. On James 3:16, he says, "Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So he sums up these lists of Paul by saying, anywhere where there's bitter envy and self-seeking, everything evil is there. All the works of the flesh and the devil that we have talked about and are elsewhere in Scripture are where this envy and self-seeking are. James then turns to the wisdom which is from above. This is the wisdom we want. In verse 17, he says, "The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." It's pure. It's pure in thought, word, and deed. It is clean in spirit, in body, in doctrine and practice, in faith and morals. It is undefiled. There is an absence of any sinful attitude or motive. It is not mixed with anything of man. As this wisdom is found in the Word of God, it is to be set apart from being equated with anything that is of the philosophy or the discoveries of man. Just as the Word of God is the truth exclusively, there is no other God-breathed word in this world, so the wisdom of God has no equal among the thoughts of man. Isaiah 55, the Lord tells us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Where do we find his ways and his thoughts? Psalm 138:2 says, "I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name." We must not mix the wisdom of the world, the wisdom with its source in man, with the wisdom given us from God. All things that are taught must be examined according to this word, just as the Bereans did with Paul's teachings in Acts 17. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Test all things, and hold fast what is good. God's wisdom is also peaceable. The wisdom of God brings peace. It brings peace when it is accepted for the word that it is. The wisdom of God, first of all, brings peace with God. In Romans 5:1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The wisdom of God also brings peace among men. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "Now in Christ Jesus," he's speaking to the Gentiles who were apart from the covenants. He says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation as between the Gentile and the Jew, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. When we're reconciled to God, then we're reconciled to one another, and there is peace among men. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So when the wisdom of God prevails, there is peace between men. It is peaceable. If the wisdom from above is not received by a party, then the previous verses in James once again come into play, the works of the flesh. And this is where the conflicts in churches arise. People sometimes get in the flesh and don't repent, and there is no peace. The wisdom from above is gentle, that is, equitable, fair, mild. It is forbearing, not overbearing, courteous, not crude. It is not harsh or demanding. Much of this sounds like 1 Corinthians 13 and agape love. It is full of compassion and gentle. Philippians 4:5, we're exhorted, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Remembering that the Lord, our ultimate judge, is near, helps us to be aware of our behavior. There will be times when we must be resolute, unyielding in certain essential matters, but we can always continue in gentleness and kindness. The wisdom from above is willing to yield, King James Version, easily entreated. There is no fear of approaching the wisdom of God. No walls are up, no austerity, no disdain for another, no insistence on getting my own way, but open to being approached and open to adjustment or change in non-essentials. It means conciliatory, approachable, open to reason, ready to give in when truth requires it. It is the opposite of obstinate and adamant, and we can say it's the opposite of self-seeking. It's full of mercy. Mercy, kindness, or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. There is no vindictiveness in it. Indeed, it rewards discourtesy with benevolence. The wisdom of God has an abundance of mercy toward the lost. God shows such mercy, and we who were where they are should also be full of mercy for their state and their fate if they remain unrepentant. Back in James 2:13, we read, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice," or judgment. It is inconsistent, incongruent, and incompatible for those who have been recipients of God's mercy to have no mercy toward others. James would say, "Brethren, these things ought not to be." The wisdom of God is also full of good fruits. God desires good fruits. If we walk in the wisdom of God, we will bear good fruits. The Spirit of God is full of the fruits of God's wisdom. As we read the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:22, we find the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. So here's a list of Paul, of good things that we can look at. Fruit of the Spirit. When we walk or live in God's Spirit according to his leading, we bear the fruit of God's wisdom. The flesh has works. the product of man's nature, corrupt and devilish. The wisdom of God bears good fruits, the product of God's Spirit. The fruit is not something that you produce. It is something that you bear as you abide in Jesus. We read sometime back in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And then God's wisdom is also without partiality and without hypocrisy. We know from James 2 that to show partiality is hypocrisy. God's wisdom knows that all men have equal value in God's sight, and it responds to them accordingly. They may have different needs according to God's wisdom, but they are each treated with equity. There's no hypocrisy in the wisdom from above. God's wisdom is WYSIWYG. WYSIWYG. You know what WYSIWYG is? It's something that came about with computers. And so when you would have a document on your computer and you would print it, what you see is, pardon? Yeah. WYSIWYG is what you see is what you get. So, you know, what you see on your screen is what's going to print out. Before WYSIWYG, you know, you weren't sure what it was going to look like. God's wisdom is WYSIWYG. It's what you see is what you get. There's no play acting, no pretending or pretense, no hidden motives, attitudes, or intentions. And of course, with God's wisdom, WYSIWYG is what God gives and not what man gives. So what we see is what we get from God with God's wisdom. And finally, in James 3:18, it says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Normally, you sow a seed. But he says here, we sow fruit. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. You just take the whole thing, whatever it is, and you sow it. The phrase fruit of righteousness is found in one other place in Scripture. It's in Hebrews 12:11, where he says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God corrects us at times so that we might bear that which the correction yields, which is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Then we are able to sow this fruit in peace, the peaceableness of God's wisdom. And this is how we make peace. In Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Walking in the wisdom from above, we are seen to be the children of God because we are bearing his fruit and we are shining his light in the world. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom, Lord. We pray that you would give us discernment and protect us from the wisdom that is earthly, sensuous, and demonic. That you would keep us from that, Lord. Help us to have open eyes and let our hearts be open to receiving your wisdom through your word, so that as we receive it, we can walk in it and we can experience all the fruit that comes from your wisdom and all the eternal pleasures that come from seeking and serving you rather than being self-seeking or having selfish ambition. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, for giving us your word from your very lips. We pray that it might be a treasure to our hearts, Lord, as we take it into our minds. And that it would be, we would place it even above your name because you have done so, Lord. And we do praise your name as well. So we thank you, Lord.